In today's Western world, including Australia, born-again Christians can live like scattered pilgrims, navigating a culture that is becoming increasingly more hostile to our faith. Once Christianity shaped culture and even social norms, but now our faith is probably more sidelined and even opposed. I don't know if you can identify with what I'm saying. The Research Institute MacCrindle, it's an Australian research organization, give us a statistic that's actually quite telling. The percentage of Australians that used to identify with Christianity way back in 1921 was 97%. That has dropped down to 44% 100 years later in 2021. While 4 out of 10 Aussies will probably tick the Christianity box, you won't find them in church. You might be fortunate if you find maybe 1 out of 10 attending church or practicing their faith. Recently, I saw a video of an Anglican minister in England who works among marginalized people, and he has on the back of his van printed the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that whoever believes, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." He had that printed on the back of his van. A police officer approached him and warned him, saying to him that those words might be deemed as hate speech by some people, and it could land him into trouble. Imagine that. God loves the world could be considered as hateful words. For Christians who live in minority countries or countries where they are being persecuted for their faith, the reality is far more stark. Openly following Christ, as you may know, would involve for them threats, oppression, imprisonment, or even death. The 2025 Open Doors report on Christianity notes that today 380 million Christians around the world face levels of persecution for their faith. That represents 1 out of every 7 Christians on earth today. According to the Pew Research Center, Christians are among the most harassed religious group on earth, facing government restrictions, social hostility, and violence. So whether in the West, where there is marginalization, or in restricted countries where oppression is the norm, or in those hot zones like sub-Saharan Africa, the Middle East, Southeast Asia, Christianity is intensely persecuted. Christians are treated like aliens. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter describes Christians as pilgrims or exiles in the world. The reality is that has always been true of Christians. In Hebrews 13, verse 14, we are reminded that we have no permanent city here on earth, because God has prepared a better place, a heavenly homeland for us. And in Philippians, which we studied very recently, chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We are in the world, maybe you've heard that expression before, as Christians, but we are not of the world. We are merely passing through. Dear Christian, do you see yourself as a pilgrim? Biblically speaking, that's exactly what you are. Imagine somebody wants to climb Mount Everest. They may feel jolly determined to do so, but the mountain is dangerous. The weather conditions, very unpredictable, and the climb, exceptionally hard. No climber will take it on alone. Every successful climber has a guide that can lead them safely to the summit. In the same way, Christians are pilgrims in this world. And that can be spiritually harsh and challenging. So the question is, who would you choose to put in your hand the traveler's guide to guide you through the Christian faith? Or who will you select to disciple you in your journey with God? Yet at Horizon, we believe that our faith, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone. So today we're starting a new series. So how about having the Apostle Peter to disciple us? In his first letter, he introduces himself as Peter, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, originally called Simon, the son of Jonah. He was only a fisherman from Bethsaida, and later he settled in Capernaum. And one day, Jesus came around and he called him and his brother Andrew, saying to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Does that sound familiar to you? What did they do? They immediately left their nets and they followed Jesus. Among the 12 disciples, who also became known as the apostles, Peter quickly rose to prominence. His name appears first on every list of the apostles in the New Testament. And he often rose up as the spokesperson for the group, sometimes wisely and sometimes quite impulsively. He witnessed many of Jesus' greatest works, including the healing of his own mother-in-law, calming the storm on the sea when it left the disciples, fishermen, all trembling. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He even stepped out of the boat and walked on water towards the Lord Jesus Christ until fear overcame his faith and he started to sink, and Jesus grabbed hold of him. He was in the room when Jesus raised Jairus' little daughter from the death. He was on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured and met with Moses and Elijah. He accompanied the Lord Jesus in the shadows of Gethsemane. Few disciples ever saw the glory of Christ the way he saw it. Peter was the one who boldly declared of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus said that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then giving him this affirmation that on that profession of faith, Jesus said, I will build my church. Yet, even in spiritual clarity, he found that it gave way in a moment of weakness to confusion when Jesus told the disciples that he was about to be crucified. He rebuked Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's story is one of great faith, but also great stumbling. His weakness surfaced most painfully on the night of Jesus' arrest. Peter avowed that he would never forsake the Lord Jesus, you remember? Then Jesus foretold that he would deny him three times. In the courtyard of the high priest, Peter was gripped with fear. And when a servant girl asked him whether he knew Jesus, three times he denied that he knew him. That's when the rooster crowed. And he wept bitterly. Probably the lowest point of his life. But when the risen Christ came and he sought him out. At the empty tomb, the angel gave specific instructions. Go and tell my disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. Jesus wanted him to know that he was not cast aside. Weeks later, on the shores of Galilee, the disciples labored all night to catch fish, but they had no success. At dawn, there was a man walking on the beach, instructing the disciples to cast the net on the other side of the boat. Instantly, the nets were filled with fish. Recognizing the Lord, they came to shore, and Jesus prepared breakfast for them. Then came Peter's restoration. Three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And three times he said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, you know that I love you." To which Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." The disciple who denied him was now restored and entrusting with the shepherding of his people. From that moment forward, Peter lived out his calling. After Christ's ascension and on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood in front of the crowd in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel boldly. 3,000 souls came to faith. He performed, Peter, miraculous signs, healings. He confronted religious leaders, strengthened the believers, courageously exposed sin, faced persecution, and experienced the deliverances of God from prison. Ultimately, God used him to expand the gospel into Gentile lands. Of course, that was taken over by the Apostle Paul. Peter's later ministry likely extended into Asia Minor, the very regions that he mentions in 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Early tradition records that eventually the Apostle Peter ended up in Rome, where he was martyred under the hand of Nero, around AD 64 to AD 68. He was crucified, and at his request, upside down, considering himself unworthy to die like Jesus did. Who better than the Apostle Peter. One of Jesus' closest companions to guide pilgrims navigating a hostile world. And so, some 30 years after he had walked the shores of Galilee with the Lord Jesus, Peter wrote this letter to scattered believers, fulfilling the very charge that Jesus had given to him, "Feed my sheep." There are many subjects that Peter will address in this letter, like hope, holiness, resilience, humility, spiritual warfare, love, and glory. But there's one thing that Peter starts with in his letter, which is something important for every Christian to know about themselves. And that is, Christians are elect for a purpose. Elect for a purpose. When Peter opens his letter, he describes believers as elect exiles. Chapter 1, verse 1. In other words, Christians are God's chosen people living as pilgrims in a world that is ultimately not their home. And so we must ask, what does he really mean when he uses the phrase God's elect? And why does God choose people in the first instance? Peter begins to answer the question in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, when he says, believers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Some translations add the word chosen. This tells us that God does not merely foresee facts about those he elect, but rather that he knows and chooses to set his love on those he elects, even long before they ever turn to him. But Peter doesn't leave this idea floating. As his letter unfolds, he carefully fills out what foreknowledge and election mean to ordinary Christians walking in a hostile world. Election and foreknowledge is firstly part of God's salvation plan. So a good question to ask is, where does Peter use the word foreknowledge? And how does it help us to understand election? Peter uses the same word again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. Please listen carefully as I read it. Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Did you notice the words in verse 20? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Who is the Apostle Peter talking about there? Well, he's talking about Christ. So just as God foreknows believers, he also foreknew Christ. Not merely knowing about Christ or what Christ was going to do, but actually appointing him to the mission of redemption. The Father chose the Son, and the Son willingly obeyed the Father. Listen to what the following texts say about Jesus' response to the Father's choosing and sending of him. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of him who sent me." Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. "I delight to do your will, O God." Peter's point becomes very clear. God's foreknowledge is purposeful choosing. Further, election also echoes the Old Testament story. So we may ask further, where else does Peter speak about God choosing a people? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Peter applies rich Old Testament language and he applies it to Christians, the believers that he speaks about. We read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." These titles come directly from Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6, where God says, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And also from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 9. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. It is not because you are more in number that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you." God didn't choose Israel because they were impressive, but because God decided to set his love on them. Peter himself, a Jew, now says the same thing about Christians who are scattered all around the Roman world, Jews and Gentiles alike, those believing in Christ. So Peter's teaching becomes clear. Whether a Jew or a Gentile, believers are God's chosen people because God chose to set his love on them. But we can add to that. Election becomes reality through the Holy Spirit's work. Another question then arises. How does this eternal choosing become real in our everyday lives? Peter explains to the believer in Christ. "You have been elect by God and according to his mercy. He caused you to be born again." Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable." It is through the new birth by the Holy Spirit that God's election becomes a reality. And it is through the Holy Spirit's ongoing work that sanctification of a believer occurs when they grow in holiness. The Spirit creates life, and the Spirit shapes life. So election is God's choosing of those he knows and loves in advance to be regenerated in time to spiritual life. But there's more. The cross is central to election. Peter says that believers are chosen for the sprinkling with blood of Christ Jesus. That, of course, takes us straight to the cross. In Christ, whom the Father has chosen, by his blood, he cleanses those that are brought into a covenant relationship with God. Peter already said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, you were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you are God's people, his special possession. So here is the picture that Peter paints. The Father chooses. The Spirit gives life and sanctifies, and the Son cleanses with his blood. Election is God's gracious work from beginning to end. The purpose of election, what is that? Obedience to Jesus Christ. Believers are chosen, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Did you notice that phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ? Why did God choose his people? Well, he chose them in order to forgive them and to save them and to sanctify them. But more than that, to trust in Christ as their Savior and follow him, obey him as their Lord. It's as the hymn that we often sing here in church, Trust and Obey, says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. When we do his good will, he abides with us still, only when we trust and obey. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Let us end with some practical applications. Christians are scattered pilgrims, living in a world, for the most part, that don't like them very much. Do you agree with that? I remember when I grew up, I didn't see this at all. I only saw Christians around me, and I wondered where all the unbelievers were. I heard in the church that they spoke of unbelievers out there. They were always out there. Apart from a man by the name of Bill Green who lived down the road, I didn't know of a single unbeliever. I thought as a child that they were all in Angola. Because in South Africa, the country where I grew up in, we were at war with Angola. So maybe the unbelievers are all there. Later on, and since I became a Christian, living in Africa, in Europe, and in Australia, what Peter said became more clear to me. Christians are exiles. Apart from our churches and other believers, there is the vast unbelieving world around us. And if they do not oppose us or moderately tolerate us, they will scarcely welcome us. In most parts of the world, born again Christians count for the minority. And they are scattered almost everywhere. And because they do not blend in with the world and secular values, but care about Christ and how to reach the world with the gospel, and build the church and long for their eternal home. They live like pilgrims in a hostile world. We are pilgrims. Let us live like pilgrims. Did you notice that election is very Trinitarian? The Father chooses those he sets his love on. The Son, rather the Spirit, gives us new birth and sanctifies us. And the Son cleanses us with his blood. So that you and I can obey the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples as we journey through this world. It is because of the work of the Trinitarian God that we are pilgrims. He calls us out of the world and to a better world. And therefore, the world will treat us like aliens. It is intentional. That's how the gospel works. And that's how God reaches the world. Dear Christian, you are elect for a purpose, to obey Christ in a hostile world. But know this, you stand in a relationship with the triune God who empowers you. The Father has known you and loved you even before you existed. The Holy Spirit has given you life and will sanctify you. The Son has given his life for you to ransom you. Take heart. The Holy Trinity is directly invested in your spiritual progress and your eternal well-being. As scattered pilgrims, it's easy to feel alone and discouraged. But Peter reminds us that the grace of God and the peace of God are already ours in abundance. God's grace calls us into his family. And his peace assures us that we belong. And together, they equip us to live faithfully as his chosen, even in a world that often misunderstands and opposes us. By the way, we love the world. Don't think for a moment. We have hard feelings. We love unbelievers. We want to share the gospel with them. You are not alone. You have God and we have one another. And God is busy saving more and more people in this world and making them exiles, like us, on their way to a better country. And tonight, we will baptize two of them. We can be encouraged also by Peter's example. He too was a pilgrim and an elect exile. He experienced fear and often failure, doubt and persecution, yet he remained steadfast by the grace of God. Christ commissioned him and God used him to write this very letter that we have in our hands today, to guide us and to comfort us. The doctrine of election in 1 Peter is stated from the perspective of a Christian, a person who has already become a believer, telling them of something that is true about them. But today there are many professing Christians that object to the idea of God electing a people for himself this way. They feel it makes God unjust and even unloving, as some are saved while others are not. Others object Because they feel that if God chooses, then people's decisions mean nothing. And they're not held accountable for their actions. But I trust that what you have heard today and what God has to say to us through the Apostle Peter can help to answer some of the concerns that you may have. Somebody may ask, but what if I am not elect? That's a good question. Usually people who are spiritually dead don't care about God's election. But maybe you do. Did you notice in this morning's passage and message that there's a command there? The command to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you think you can obey a very simple command? May I read that command out to you? Jesus says in John 6 verse 37b. I'll just say that again. In John 6 verse 37b, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what you need to do.